Tonight, we are talking about self-control. Self-control, yeah. So you'll notice I tried to help you in the self-control department by offering a wide variety of healthy treats this evening. For those of you who don't know, I usually bring like muffins or cupcakes and brownies. But I felt like it would be a little bit too strange to try to talk to you about being self-disciplined while offering you a plate of brownies. So I'd enjoy that tonight, and we'll be back to the norm next week. Well, a lot of times when we talk about self-control, like food and dieting and things like this are some of the first things that we think of, right? And probably there's a lot of reasons for that. Maybe because we do it 3 or 4 times a day, eating, maybe more, depending on who you are. And so it's something that you have to think about a lot and something that you have to exercise discipline and control in so you don't go overboard. Also, we might think about it a lot because our culture talks to us about it a lot, right? Advertising about like food all the time. I was talking to students on Monday morning about the best sort of advertisements regarding food. So some of the best ones that we came up with were Bet You Can't Eat Just One, right? The Lay's potato chip. I tried to pull one of those up on YouTube to bring and show you guys tonight. But do you know that I didn't find any worth showing? But on YouTube, there's this phenomenon of people who, like, say, oh, yeah, Lay's, bet I can't eat just one. And then they eat just one, and then they just stand there and hold the bag. Like, I saw, like, 3 or 4 videos like that. So there's a lot of people trying to stick it to the potato chip man. But maybe if there's anybody out there that can eat just one, I don't know. So another good ad is the Oscar Mayer Wiener ad. Does anybody know this jingle that I'm talking about? Can anybody here sing the song? Meyer Wiener. Okay, listen. That is what I'd really like to be. Because if I were an Oscar Mayer Wiener, I'm so impressed! Everyone would want to be me. Okay, so let's think about that for a minute. An Oscar Mayer Wiener is a bunch of disgusting processed pig parts picked up off the floor of a factory and shoved together in a little link. But advertising has convinced us in a song that it's such a great thing to be that everyone would be in love with us if we were one. Like, that's powerful advertising. Also, behold the power of cheese. Have you guys seen this advertisement where, like, people do crazy things for cheese? Oh, well, okay, if this is a little jump that got this is... This is the only Behold the Power of Cheese ad I could find on, also when I was Googling for Behold the Power of Cheese, this is what came up. So, I think this is a different kind of cheese. Okay, apparently you did not think it was as funny as I did. Because I thought I was dying. It's the Backstreet Boys. You are cheesy. Okay. And apparently so is that joke. Okay, well. Many of you, take those guys away. Or we can put them back up. I don't know. Many of you guys might have heard about the marshmallow experiment. It was done at Stanford in the 60s and 70s. The professor's name was Dr. Walter Mischel. And they actually, him and his researchers, did it over at Bing Nursery School, which is by Escondido Village. What they did is they sat down with preschoolers at little tables, and they would put a marshmallow in front of them, and they would tell them that they could eat the marshmallow if they wanted to, but if they would wait for 20 minutes, the researcher would come back and give them 2 marshmallows if they didn't eat it. So it was a study in delayed gratification and impulse control and kind of seeing how that worked for the little guys. Well, they recorded the results and observed them in the 20-minute time period and then saw how long they were willing to wait for the second marshmallow. And then they did a longitudinal study, which means that the researchers continued to check in on the students over the course of their lifetime. In fact, the students are now old enough that they have kids, and some have grandkids who are preschoolers, and are now they're doing cross-generational studies of the same topic. But what they found was that children who had good impulse control, that is, were able to resist having the one marshmallow in the short term so that they could get 2 marshmallows in the long term, succeeded better in life later on. It says in the study that they were better adjusted and more dependable based on surveys that they took of their parents and teachers when they were in grade school and high school, and on average scored 210 points higher on the SATs. So all of this could be indicated by how good of a hold they had of themselves as preschoolers. Well, the study tells us what? That secular science demonstrates if you're able to delay gratification in light of a greater good, in this case, marshmallows, but at least the perceived concept of a greater good, that you're going to be better off in the long run. And in fact, scripture sort of tells us the same story. There's a story in the book of Genesis. It's about twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob and Esau are the son of Isaac and Rebekah. And for those of you who don't know who that is, he's the son of Abraham. Abraham is a prominent figure in the history of both the Jewish, Islam, and Christian faith. And these are his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. They were twins. Esau was the oldest, the firstborn of the two boys. And they are heirs to the line of Abraham. So our story comes out of chapter 25. Once when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country, famished. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." That is why he was also called Edom, because of the red. He was hairy. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew. He ate and drank, and then he got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. So the first question, of course, we have to ask in this story is, what is a birthright, if you're not familiar with this concept? Basically, the oldest or the firstborn son in a family received the birthright. It was a double portion of the wealth of the father and the sort of both a spiritual blessing and also just a material physical blessing that the father gave to the oldest son. And it was yours just because you were born. I mean, it's kind of like a grace thing. It had nothing to do with anything that you'd done. It was just because you'd been born first in the family. And it was yours to lose in only two ways. If you committed some sort of extremely grievous sin, there's a couple of people in First Chronicles where that's true, or if you bartered it for some reason, as in this case. Now, usually, this would be a much bigger bartering chip than a bowl of soup. Like, this is like, signed rookie Mickey Mantle card. I mean, this is like that was the best I could come up with on the fly. It's a big deal. Like, this is something that's huge and significant and life-altering for the rest of your future. And Esau is hungry, and he decides that because he's hungry right now and all he can think about is how famished he is right now in this moment, that he needed to satisfy his need. He was more concerned about satisfying his immediate physical desires than he was about the larger part that he played in the spiritual sort of foundation of his family, than he was about the welfare of his children and his wives who would be yet to come, and the financial way that he could provide for them. He was willing to trade all of that away in this moment. And I think that we look at this story and we're like, that is ridiculous, right? That is just so stupid. What an idiot. Of course, I would never do that. But I think sometimes in the choices that we make in small ways, we can do this too, right? I mean, we're hungry. You're in your dorm room, and you're working on your paper, and you're hungry. And you know that there is a box of ramen in your cabinet. You know that. And you know that if you ate that ramen and finished your paper and went to bed, you'd have time in the morning to get up and have your prayer time and to go to all your classes and not sleep through any of them and to get to Bible study and to go to your meeting and to do all of the things that you said you were going to do tomorrow and not be tired. But your friends are going to Denny's, and you love Denny's. They have Moons Over Miami, and it's like your favorite thing. And so you think, oh, I have the ramen, but I want to go to Denny's. And so it messes up your whole night and your whole next day, which sets the tone for your week. And because you missed the meeting, then you have to make it up at another meeting. And suddenly you've set into effect this whole series of events just because you chose the Moons Over Miami, right? And so I think in some ways, self-control is about monitoring our responses to the little choices in our life, because we're part of a bigger picture. And we have to be aware that when we make these decisions about day-to-day things, they're affecting the rest of our future. It's easy to become distracted by our physical needs, wants, and desires. It's easy to put those things first, but we have to be aware that life is bigger than just what we want. We're talking about self-control, right? Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul talks about that in Galatians, that if we're people who live with a life that's filled with the Spirit of God, that self-control is an observable characteristic that will come from being living that way. And Peter includes it in the list of virtues that we've been studying this quarter. So I want to look at that again. This is the verse we've been reading every week. And let's read it together out loud, if you will, with me, okay? His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Woo! That's good. That is a good verse. That is a cool promise.
And so we've been talking about that this quarter, starting with faith, trusting God, adding to that goodness, that we do the things that we were created to do. And then last week, talking about knowledge, that we have to grow both in our understanding of God and our relationship with him. And now we talk about self-control. Self-control, when we're talking about it in this verse, is it's about discipline and restraint. It's about the moderation of the appetites and the passions of human experience, the avoidance of indulgence, and the excess, and the practice of discipline in daily living. The problem, then, with self-control is that the agent of change and the agent of that desires change is you. Like, you are both the problem and the solution, right? You are the person watching too many YouTube videos, and you are the person that knows you need to study. You are the person who skips class, and you are the person who knows you need to go. You are the one who sleeps through your alarm in the morning, and you are the one who knows that your body isn't working the way that it used to because you haven't been running in a long time. You are the one who always gets up and eats the extra bowl of cereal after dinner, even though you know that you are also the person who knows that you don't need that. And so we're always at war with ourselves. Self-control is tough because both sides of us sort of exist in tension. Paul talks about this. He's achingly real in Romans. I love the chapter 7, starting in verse 21. I find this law at work. When I want to be good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Have you ever wished you could be rescued from your body of death? It sounds like steel cage match, I'm coming with my body of death, yes. But have you ever felt that when you wanted to do good, but evil is just right there with you? You know, how do we live differently? How do we add self-control to these other virtues that Peter exhorts us to? I want to offer you tonight just a couple of really practical pieces of insight that I have found to be extremely helpful and that I believe will help us both individually and as a community, grow in the discipline of self-control. The thing that I think we have to start with comes out of the Esau story, and that is, in order to be people who live lives that are self-disciplined, we have to keep an eternal perspective. We have to be mindful of the fact that this life is not all there is. And when we make small choices to do things that are not in accordance, kind of the goodness talk, right? To do not the things that we were created to do, but lesser things and some things that even sort of seem neutral, maybe, but actually aren't neutral because they keep us from doing things that are important, that we're playing out this limited, finite amount of time we have in the bigger picture. And we have to keep a perspective that this life is not all there is. When
I have been experiencing a growth of self-control in my own life. I think I've shared with most of you that I joined Weight Watchers last spring. And so a lot of things that we do there are kind of silly, but it's also been very helpful for me. And one of the things that I found to be the most helpful is at the end of every session, we have kind of this like little pep talk from our leader. And I think it was the first or second week I was there, she gave us this quote. It wasn't attributed. I don't know where it came from. It's not from the Bible. This is not the word of God's truth for your life, but it has been very helpful for me. And do we have that one? And the thing that she said was this: think about what you want the most, not what you want at the moment. And I think that this is not, again, this is not from the Bible, but I really do think that there is so much truth in this, that we have to think about what we want the most, and who do we want to be the most, and who wants us the most, right? Because God created us, and he longs for relationship with us, and so we make good choices, and we choose to live lives that are self-disciplined because we keep an eternal perspective. But practically, what does that look like? That's the why. Well, I think the first thing that we have to do is be ready to take a self-inventory. And this can be really difficult to do, to sort of open ourselves up and to be honest about the places in which we're not disciplined. In order to do this, we have to be open to what the Holy Spirit might speak to us, and it might be uncomfortable or difficult. A really practical way of taking a self-inventory, if you're someone who struggles with time and the choices that you make with your time, is for 1 week to write down everything you do. From the time you get up in the morning, to when you eat breakfast, to when you go to class, to how much time you spend on the internet, and how much time you spend studying, and how much time you spend talking to your friends that you call studying, and how much time you spend at meetings, and how much time you spend at this and this. And as you go through the week, it doesn't help if you're not honest, right? But as you go through, you begin to write down and keep a journal for 1 week, and then look back and say, you know, I am only sleeping 5 hours a night, but I am not really accomplishing as much as I could be accomplishing if I was putting my time to better use, if I was being disciplined in the choices that I was making. The same is true with eating. If you have a struggle with what you eat, you can begin to write it down and look at it in a way that helps you to bring truth to it. Why is this helpful? Because it takes the reality of what's happening outside the experience of your mind and brings it sort of into the light of day. Because it's really easy for us to lie to ourselves. If you're struggling with lust, a lot of it would be remiss of me to not address that in a room full of college students, that we're not struggling with lust in this room. But if that's something that's just in your mind and you're continually fighting that and trying to just suppress it by yourself, it's going to be really hard for you to change. But if you begin, you know, again, like this is the times and the places where I'm struggling with this the most, or this is what happened here, and to be honest with how much and how frequent it's happening. Maybe eating, exercise, all of these things. But I think the first step is that we have to be willing to honestly look at what do our lives look like. And I think for a lot of us, that's difficult, that we would kind of just like to keep ourselves so busy doing other things that we don't have to evaluate how we're already doing. And so I'd like to challenge you tonight in one of these areas, or all of them, or part of them, wherever it is you feel like you most need to grow in the area of discipline, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you about how he could help you evaluate these things. It's not meant to be a purely practical thing either, and it's not meant to be purely spiritual. It's you having a dialogue with the Lord about how can I use my life in a way that maximizes the opportunities that I have on this short time in the planet. We read in Girls Bible Study this week, Jesus, right, talking to the people who he had just fed on the mountainside. Some of you might have heard the story of Jesus feeding 5,000 people. He turned this little bit of food into enough food to feed everybody. And then for the next 48 hours, all of these people followed him around and wanted more food. They were like, hey, you're the guy that makes food. Like, and we're hungry. So then we really like you. And can you give us more food? And where's the food? You know, and Jesus turns to me and says, you know, you're following me around because you are interested in bread, in loaves. He goes, but I tell you what, that is food that will spoil. And I want to tell you something about the food that remains. That's me, that I'm the bread of life. And if you come to me and you get to know me, if you spend time with me and understand who I am, then you will be a part of something that's enduring and will last eternally. And so let's not be so focused on things that don't endure and don't remain, but instead let's focus on spending our time devoted to the bread of life. Secondly, after we do this sort of self-inventory, allowing the Holy Spirit to talk to us about areas in our life, is to invite other people to hold you accountable to the changes that you know that the Holy Spirit's asking you to make. Confessing our weakness and talking to each other about our shortcomings is what it means to be part of God's family together. If being a Christian to you, it just means like that you run into some other people when you come to Chi Alpha or go to church, or you happen to see somebody in the cafeteria, and that's as much of a part of the Christian community as you feel, you are missing out. You are missing out. In Hebrews 10, verse 23, the author challenges us, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. And let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Our promise, right, of grace is Jesus. When we do this inventory of ourselves, when we begin to look inside and to see the areas where we need to grow in discipline, in doing the things that we know are right and avoiding the things that we know are wrong, it can make us feel really bad. It can make us feel convicted. It can be really a painful experience. But we are not people without hope, right? We have grace in Jesus. And he offers us new life, right? This really exciting invitation that we have is that Jesus comes and makes our wrong places right. But we can't sit down and have coffee with Jesus. We can't look him in the face and apologize for the things that we've done wrong and the ways that we've wronged him. We can't hear him say, "I forgive you," literally out loud. And so that's why we have the body of Christ, which is another way of saying the church, which is another way of saying the gathered people who believe in Jesus, who come together at some sort of regular interval, which is us. That's why we have each other. We have each other so that we can live life together, so that we can be vulnerable about our weaknesses, so that we can call each other to be more than we could be if we didn't have each other. We're meant to spur each other on, to challenge each other. James says that this is powerful. When we confess our sins and we pray for each other, that we can find healing and hope. But we can't do it unless we're honest. And this is a scary thing. I am not standing up here as someone who's just preaching it to you but doesn't do it myself. It's difficult to be honest and vulnerable about who you really are with people because you have no promise of how they're going to respond. But let me tell you, you do have a promise of how Jesus responds to you, and we read it in his word. Paul, following up in that verse that we started with in the beginning where he talks about what a wretched man he is in his body of death, this is what comes immediately after that. But Jesus, he says in chapter 8, there is now no Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Praise God. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of the sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Our promise is this, right? When we invite the Spirit to dwell in us, that he will be our friend and our comforter, and we can live life that comes with the fruit of having him inside of us. The mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. Self-control is really not so much about self-control. It's about Spirit control. It's about recognizing that we are people who are utterly incapable of keeping ourselves in line. And so we take these steps to invite the Holy Spirit first to come in and reveal to us the places where we're out of control. And then secondly, we invite the family, the church, the body of Christ to come in and hold us accountable to becoming the kinds of people who live lives that are disciplined and controlled. To be the wait for the marshmallow people, right? Who succeed and do better on their SATs, because that's what life is all about. No. Jesus promises us that when we live lives that are controlled by his Spirit, the power of Christ in his life and death will become alive in us through his Spirit. He promises us that these things that we go through are not more than we can bear. This is a hopeful message tonight. I want you to hear this. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. When you are tempted, he provides a way out under it so that you can stand up under it. And I'd like to say tonight that one of those ways is God's family. And so tonight, this is family time as the worship team comes back forward. We're going to spend some time singing. We're going to have some time to sort of reflect and allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us about the areas where maybe we need to grow in some of these things. And then we're also going to be free. If you feel like there is something that you need to confess, something that you need to share with somebody else in the room, something that you really need to be held accountable to, this would be a good time to do that. If you're new, don't feel like this, I'm talking to you. You do not have to do this yet. But if you're new and you're a Christian, I think that you do need to start making steps to form relationships with people where you can be vulnerable and accountable about the ways in which Jesus will challenge you to grow into a life that is controlled by his Spirit. So let's pray.